Everybody comes to church and hears what the Lord intended them to hear. And Nate and Katie Hall, apparently you needed to hear that the tables at your house are not level. And so when you get home, take your bulletin and fold it up and put it under one of the legs of your table so the colored pencils don't roll under the floor. Our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. We talked about 1 through 8 last week, but we didn't spend a whole lot of time on 6, 7, and 8, and there's so much there. So we're going to rewind back a bit to those last three verses of last week's passage to give them a little bit more attention. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to 2 Timothy. That's towards the end of the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 6, going through verse 8, hear God's word. Paul says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. So if we're to understand it, if we're to make anything of it, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, Father, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word, to cause it go forth with great power, to cause it to accomplish in our hearts that which you desire. By your Spirit, would you illumine our hearts that we might see our sin, that we might understand your word, and that this word would be profitable for our teaching and our correcting and our reproving and our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you arrive this morning and you look in your bulletin, you may have been a little surprised. Didn't we cover 6:1 through 8 last week? Yes, last week's passage was 1 through 8. However, like I said, we didn't spend much time on those last three and give them they deserve. So we're going to give it a little bit more unpacking of what those were. Sometimes for the purpose of making conversation or a point, someone will ask you, what do you want it to say on your tombstone? Or maybe I said another way, what do you hope people will say about you at your funeral? Have you ever reflected on that? What seems to be clear to me is that there are some reflections that I think Paul is making here about his own life. Don't get me wrong, Paul was executed. He was beheaded by the Roman government, but I don't know what happened right after that. We don't know. If there was a memorial service or some sort of ceremony, did the Apostle Paul have a funeral? I don't know. Roman Catholics believe that, and they may be right about this, that Paul's remains are in a white marble sarcophagus embedded and entombed at St. Paul's Basilica in Rome. I don't know if that's accurate, but that is what the Roman Catholic Church says. About a month ago, I got a phone call from a 58-year-old friend of mine in Benton. I hadn't talked to him in a couple of years. I think he had been battling colon cancer, and I didn't really know much about it. I knew he had heard that, and he was calling me out of the blue to tell me that he'd finally been told by his doctors that there was nothing else that they could do and that he had a short amount of time to live. I said, "How long?" He said, "A single-digit number of months to live." And the reason that he was calling me is he wanted me to do his funeral. We chatted for a few minutes, and he shared with me how he had been processing this news with his family. He shared with me his confidence that his death meant that he would see heaven and that he would see Jesus. This man was a believer. We talked about how his wife of 30 years was dealing with this news. We talked about how his three adult children were doing as well. And he shared with me what he wanted me to say at his funeral. On Friday morning, I got a call from his wife to let me know that he had passed away. And we discussed for that a few minutes on the phone and talked about a time when I could sit down with she and the kids to plan this service, which we sat down yesterday. And yesterday, as I was reflecting on this funeral that I have to do this week, it occurred to me that my friend Dan had, over the past few months, taken the time to reflect on what he wanted to be said about him at his funeral. So much so that he's calling me. I never had really had the person who I'm going to do the funeral for talk to me about it a month in advance. Hey, I need you to do a funeral. It's going to be pretty soon. Here's what I want it to look like. I never had that happen with that sort of specificity. It was very different. But he had taken the time to reflect on what he wanted said about him at his funeral. And this morning, as we consider this text, I think we can say that these three verses are what Paul would want to be said about himself at his own funeral. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at being poured out as a drink offering. That's verse 6. We're going to look at fighting the good fight. That's verse 7. And we're going to look at the crown of righteousness in verse 8. Look there again at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. If you are battling terminal cancer like my friend, or if you have been sentenced to execution by the state, then you can know that the time of your departure has come. It is imminent. But most of us don't know with that sort of definite specificity when our departure will come. But we all have a departure date, don't we? We just don't know when it will be. The question is, what does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? Paul's employing Old Testament language to talk about his own life. We see the concept of a drink offering all the way back to Genesis 35, when Jacob pours out what we're pretty sure is wine as a drink offering to God. In Genesis 35, it says, "And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken to him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel." The idea of an offering is to take something that is precious or of great value, and rather than keeping it for yourself, to give it or devote it to God in some manner. Take something precious, and rather than keeping it for yourself as your own thing to use for your own purposes and your own enjoyment, devote it to God. That's what we're doing when we tithe. We're saying, "Lord, everything I have, all the money I have is yours. I don't have a single penny that didn't come from your fatherly hand." And in humble recognition of that, I'm returning a portion of what is all yours. I'm returning a portion of it back to you. There are in the Bible drink offerings and grain offerings, offerings of money. But Paul introduces the idea for the believer of their life being an offering to God. This passage here, being poured out as a drink offering, isn't the only time Paul talks like this. In Romans 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you get that? Paul says that something precious, says take something precious, and rather than keeping it for yourself, devote it to God. And that precious thing in Romans 12 isn't simply our money or a little bit of wine, it's our very lives. We're saying, "Lord, everything, including this life that you have given me, is yours. I have it because you gave it to me. Every time I inhale, I'm breathing in your air. I'm eating food that you gave me. Everything I have comes from your fatherly hand, and in humble recognition of that, I'm devoting it to you, that my life would be a living sacrifice." And that's how Paul sees the Christian life, a living sacrifice. In Philippians 2, he spoke about he spoke there of his life being a drink offering. He told the Philippian Christians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul there wondered if his death was imminent. Now in Rome, in chains, he is certain that it is imminent. His departure is nigh. But notice here, in this section, he is not despairing. Rather, he is confident. I would say he is triumphalistic in the way that he is speaking about his death. I don't believe Paul is weepy. I don't believe that he is lamenting his departure. We know that because we know how Paul views death, his own death, throughout the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul belongs to Christ and because we belong to Christ, we too should have that same attitude as we reflect on our departure. In Philippians 1, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me," Paul says, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better." Paul does not disdain. Paul does not lament as he faces his death. In fact, I would say that Paul is sort of trash talking death. "Where's your sting, death? He's not afraid of it all. He says that death has been defanged by the work of Christ. Look there at verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." As Paul reflects on his life, and I'd argue his life AD, after Damascus, he's able to characterize that life as a good fight and as a race. The Christian life is indeed a fight. And a fight or a battle are frequent metaphors that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. What we're going to see as we move through this passage is all of these illustrations of a drink offering or of a fight or of a race are all consistent with the way Paul talked about the Christian life throughout all of his epistles. 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Do you hear that? We're waging war. It isn't a war according to the flesh with fists and knives and guns and bombs. Rather, it is a war waged with spiritual weapons that are more powerful than those of the flesh. He speaks also of this warring or battling for the Christian in Ephesians 6, saying, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Again, there's that idea, spiritual battle, fleshly battle. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Therefore, take up the whole army of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on your belt, fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. Christian, our battle is with the world. It's with our flesh and it's with the devil. That was the battle in Paul's day, and that is the battle now. We're at war with the world that wants us conformed to it, with our flesh, which wants to conform to it, and with the devil, which wants the world to win. Wants to see those, and wants to see those who belong to Christ for their labors to be unfruitful. It is a fight. And Paul says it is a good fight. In fact, he says it isn't just a good fight. Look there. It is the fight. There's no greater fight. Not only is the Christian life the faith, I have kept the faith, it's also a race. Paul uses frequent race imagery throughout his epistles to describe the Christian life. In Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Finish my course is race imagery. Similarly, in Philippians 3, he says the same thing. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Pressing on toward the goal. Paul not only recognized that the Christian life was a race, he sees that for the Christian, that there is a goal or a prize for every Christian who crosses the finish line called death. And that goal there in Philippians 3 is heaven for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To not fight the good fight, to not finish the race, is to fail to keep the faith, to apostatize, to stop trusting in Jesus, to stop believing that your hope is in Jesus, and to wander away from the faith. That's what it means to not fight the good fight, to not keep the faith, to not finish the race. James 5 says it this way, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Well, if in verses 6 and 7, Paul is looking backward at his Christian life, seeing it as a drink offering, seeing it as a race, seeing it as a fight, the race, now as Paul nears the finish line of death, he's eyeing not just the finish line, but what is beyond the finish line. So if 6 and 7 were looking backward, verse 8, you'll see, is looking forward. And by looking forward, I mean that in two senses. He's looking forward to mean that his gaze in verse 8 is not in the past, but it's in the eternal future. But he's also looking forward in the other way that we mean it when we say, "I'm really looking forward to my wedding day," or "I'm really looking forward to deer season starting." That's not just a reference to seeing something on the calendar. It's looking forward with anxious expectation. He's looking forward in that way. Well, what is Paul looking forward to? Verse 8, henceforth, fancy word. Another way to say, therefore, in light of what I said in 6 and 7, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We talked about this last week. When we see phrases like crown and award, it can cause us to think that we somehow earn something, that our merit, that it's our merit, not God's free grace, that gets us into heaven, or that it's our merit, a lot of our merit, and just a little bit of God's grace, or that it's a lot of God's grace and a little bit of our merit. But that's not what Paul says at all, actually. When we look more closely, we can understand it better. Just like he said, it is the good fight, and it is the race, and it is the faith. Notice there, it is the crown of righteousness. So there's a reference to this crown of righteousness, and there's a reference to Christ as the righteous judge. Not one of many righteous judges, but Jesus is the righteous judge. And there is reference to the day when the righteous judge will carry out his judicial duties. And Paul is confident that on that day, he, Paul, will receive the crown of righteousness. Why is it that Paul can be so confident? Is Paul just sort of grading his own paper and say, I think I've been pretty good? Paul is confident because he knows that this crown is a crown of not his own merit, but of Christ's merit. It's a crown that Paul himself did not earn. It is the crown of Jesus' righteousness. It is the heavenly inheritance of those who belong to Christ. You know what it means to get an inheritance? Well, you have to be an heir. That's in the word, inheritance. An inheritance is what heirs get. And an inheritance is awarded to their heir, to an heir. But when an heir gets an inheritance, he isn't getting what he has earned. He is getting what was bequeathed to him by someone else who earned it. Romans 8 says that we, the church, are Christ's heirs. And the indwelling Holy Spirit testifies to us that that's so. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about who will and won't receive this inheritance. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit, that's inheritance, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be heirs. But then it says in verse 11, and, he says, the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, such were some of you. That is to say that the Corinthian church was made up of formerly sexually immoral people, former idolaters, former adulterers, former homosexual men, former thieves, former greedy people, former drunkards, former revilers, former swindlers. Well, what happened to them? Why are they former? Why is it such were, past tense, some of you? Paul says you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed in the waters of baptism, sanctified, made little by little to be more like Jesus, justified, counted righteous on account of faith in Christ. Beloved, this is why for the Christian death has no sting. This is why for the Christian death has no victory. That death does not spike the football for the Christian when we die. This is why for the Christian, our loved ones will mourn our death, but they will not mourn hopelessly. 1 Thessalonians 4, if here Paul is talking about his own death, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking to Christians in Thessalonica who are mourning their loved ones who have died. And he's telling these loved ones who are mourning those Christians that they loved who have died, how they ought to think about those deceased Christians. Paul tells them, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I love that he doesn't tell those sad people in Thessalonica not to mourn. He doesn't say, stop mourning. We're having a celebration of life service. That's the term you're supposed to use now. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says that there's a proper way to mourn. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's a way to grieve that is not hopeless. There's a way to grieve that is at the same time hopeful. How's that possible? For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Beloved, is this where your hope is placed? Is your hope placed in the finished certainty that Jesus was punished in your place, that he died the death you deserve and has gifted to you his perfect righteousness that is the only admission that will get you into heaven? If it is, then you can face death like Paul faces death, knowing that he's going to see Jesus, knowing that death has been swallowed up in victory. God wants us to be reminded of that this morning. Paul knows that this peace and joy he can have even when he's at death's door isn't something that's only reserved for him, Paul, or only for apostles, or only for people who write books of the Bible. Rather, it is for all who have loved his coming. Donald Milne writes in his commentary, Paul is not just thinking of himself, for Christ will award the prize not only to me, but also to who have longed for his appearing. Christ is impartial in his judgment and will treat all of his people alike. To each of them, he will award the crown of victory. Christ's people are known, among other things, by their loving longing for their Lord's return in public glory. They are those who have loved and continue to love his epiphany, his coming. They have always longed for it and have hastened it. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promises, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or the final words of the Bible, as the church says at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is for us, that it is a comfort to us in life, and that it's a comfort to us at the end of our life. Father, would you mark us out as a people who do not fear death, who long for your coming? If we are anxious, would you by your Spirit heal our anxiety? Would you take our eyes off of that which would cause us to mourn hopelessly and put them on your resurrected Son? Father, would you write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our heart that we may be well equipped? And Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.